Well, let's stand together. Let's have our Bibles open to 1 Kings 21, and please stand with me, and let's read verses 18 to the end of the chapter 29. 1 Kings 21, and this is the second half of 1 Kings chapter 21, which began with Naboth and King Ahab's covetousness and his sulking over the fact that Naboth would not give up his ancestral inheritance. And of course, in comes Jezebel with the solution, not only to secure the vineyard by theft, but through a mass extermination, including Naboth and all the male heirs, so that no one could have access to the vineyard, so that Ahab can swoop in and steal it. So that's where we left off. And we said that this entire chapter is about the justice of God. Now we're going to pick up from verse 18 of chapter 21, and we're going to read all the way to the end of the chapter. This is the reading of God's word. 1 Kings chapter 21, beginning with verse 18. Well, let's pick up from 17, since that's the, I think we left off at 16 last time. So pick up from 17. Then the word of Yahweh, or the word of the Lord, came to Eliyahu Hatishvi, Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, Melech Israel, who is in Shimron. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession?' And you shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs will lick up your blood, even yours.'" Ahab said to Eliyahu, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" And he answered, "I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon you, and will utterly sweep you away, and will cut off from Ahab every male, both bond and free in Israel, and I will make your house like the house of Yerobam ben Nabat, and like the house of Baasha ben Achiah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger, and because you have made Israel to sin. Of Jezebel also has the Lord spoken, saying, 'The dogs will eat Jezebel in the district of Yezreel.' And the one belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs will eat, and the one who dies in the field of the birds of the heaven will eat. Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord, because of Jezebel, his wife, incited him. He acted very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites have done, whom the Lord cast out before the sons of Israel. It came about, when Ahab heard these words, that he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and fasted, and he lay in sackcloth and went about despondently. Then the word of the Lord came to Eliyahu Hatishvi, saying, 'Do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but I will bring the evil upon his house in his son's days.'" Amen. Please be seated. Well, when you read the so many injustices in the Word of God, you cannot help but to feel at times helpless, defenseless, and enraged with righteous indignation and anger, and sometimes crying out, "Lord, when are you going to bring about justice in this world? There's just so much injustice." You will see in this textbook case of the kind of injustice that permeates the land of Israel, Ahab. There's no one in the land of Israel that's stronger and mightier and wealthier than Ahab. He's the king. And yet he indiscriminately goes and takes someone else's property. And he knows he can't do it legally, because legally he has to buy it, but the owner doesn't want to sell it. So what does he do? He wipes them all out. Now, we read that Jezebel forged a letter, sent instructions to the leaders of the town, calling them to hire two worthless scoundrels with false testimony, saying that Naboth was both a blasphemer and he was a traitor, cursed God and king. So they had the mob unjustly kill him on the spot. And also we read later on that Jezebel pulled the string so that all the male heirs who would receive the inheritance after the rightful owner has passed away, according to the Levitical law, it is the next of kin. The kinsman redeemer must redeem the land. But once those people are taken care of, then it was open. Open for possession. And everybody knew that King Ahab wanted it. So who's going to contend with him? Right? I mean, you're going to go sue Google? Apple? You're going to go sue IBM? If they have done injustice to you, will you sue them? They'll take you to the cleaners. We learn easily that it's better to settle out of court than to go head-to-head with the mighty and the powerful. Even in an orderly society, a land of laws like this, we know that judges take bribes. We know that the police chiefs look the other way. We know that mayors do nothing. And certainly, governors have no backbone to do anything that is good and true and moral and just-driven and ethically sound. What really happens is that often might makes right. And this is happening in the land of Israel, God's kingdom. This is a textbook case, therefore, of the kind of injustice that permeates the land, where the powerful always take advantage of the weak. Well, what's the end result of that? Does God just remain silent, does nothing? No, he's patient. 120 years later, he will send the Assyrians, a powerful foreign invasion, the army of Assyria, in 722 BC, to take the entire northern kingdom captive, to destroy Samaria, and punish these people who reject God's law. 120 years, that's a long time. No one who's living at this time will even get to see that. But we don't understand that each generation, successive generation, inherits the moral values and the virtues of the previous generation and either chooses to reverse the sins of their fathers or continue and add to the sins of the fathers. If you look at just the recent history, what happened in the 60s? Some good things happened, some bad things happened, some good things. We saw the moral evils of racial hatred down in the South, and our culture, not just the laws were already there, but our culture reacted against it and landed on a good side. But what about on the bad side? We saw the moral conservatism of the 50s and the young generation of the baby boomer generation that came out said, we don't want any of that. We want freedom. We want sexual liberty. And so they did. They went off headlong into sin and all kinds of diseases that we've never heard before came out of the sexual revolution. So some good things, some bad things. And so through the sexual revolution, it came an infanticide of an entire generation. There's 25% less Americans today than there should have been. Because we killed over 50 million Americans just in this country. So we became sensitive regarding social injustice of race, but we became totally insensitive regarding the value of life and the importance of moral righteousness for a society. What have this younger generation, the modern generation, have done with this knowledge? It's a mixed bag, isn't it? The same thing for Israel. They have inherited a rich heritage of their forefathers, the generation of Joshua, who came in and against all odds conquered and took over the promised land, and they're living and enjoying in this land that God had given to them as a promise. It came out of slavery. They've jettisoned the mindset of a slave. Now they have an established nation. They have a temple worship. They're a nation, a powerful nation in the Middle East now. God has blessed them. But what do? They forsook the faith of their fathers and started following the pagan nations and the cultural values of those around them. And part of that cultural value system, of course, is injustice. Just look at how the pagan, the non-God-fearing people of the world behave. They behave in a completely corrupt way. They are a law unto themselves. So this is what's happening in Israel. And we need to be clear and analytical about what's happening here in America. Any nation or any people, any family, any individual, any church that belittles the Word of God, rejects the Word of God, does not listen to the clear warning and the exhortation of the Word of God, will receive the consequences in the Word of God. God is long-suffering and patient toward us. And that's why God waited 120 years for a pagan, idolatrous, decadent, immoral nation to repent. He sent prophet after prophet after prophet. But what did they do? They tried to kill the prophets. And many they did. And they rejected the word of God. This is a classic case. What would Ahab do? He has clearly sinned. The double sin of covetousness that led to murder. The two commandments of the Decalogue are clearly violated here by this man. And yet, when the word of God came, he humbled himself. That's quite fascinating, isn't it? There's some people in our minds, we think, could never come to God. Because we limit the awesome grace and mercy of God. At the same time, we don't understand the great power of the Word of God to convict. So God sends his servant, Eliyahu Hanavi, Elijah the prophet, to confront the wicked man once more. This man, Ahab, has been confronted multiple times by many prophets. And even Eliyahu had confronted him in the past. But now this time is to pronounce judgment against the sins that he has committed against the innocent. So the second half of this chapter, we're going to learn four more important lessons. The first lesson is that God's word always confronts evil. God's word always confronts evil and those who practice wickedness. That's why God scatters Christians in a very dark place, in a corrupt environment, because we are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And that's why we're given a message of holiness, of truth and righteousness. That's why our lives have to be holy, filled with truth and righteous. You can't, chug down a beard and go out and proclaim about sobriety. You can't do that. You can't live in immorality and talk about God's judgment against the immoral. You can't be greedy and hoarding the world's goods and be tight-fisted and talk about the generosity of God. You see, all these things become a hypocritical, nonsensical thing that a Christian is immediately silenced if he does not practice what he preaches. So the world has heard enough gibberish. They need to now see a consistency in the message and the messenger. In comes the prophet. He's the man who is completely sold out for God. His number one duty is to be a mouthpiece for God. And so here is an instrument that God uses to confront the wicked. Now here's the command, verse 17. The command to Eliyahu to confront the wicked. Then the word of the Lord came to Eliyahu the Tishbi. It points to his origin. He's a Tishbite. The word of the Lord came. You say, well, that's the Old Testament. He is inspired. God speaks to his prophets. Okay, what about in the New Testament? Are we not the temple of the Holy Spirit? Do we not have the complete Word of God? How often does the Word of God come to you? We're busy filling our minds and lives with the voices of the world. Do we hear God's Word frequently? Do we meditate upon it? Do we keep it deep within our hearts? It's very important for us. In order for us to have something to say from God, we must hear the Word of God and keep it in our hearts. That's the first thing. We are a nation of priests. We're a royal priesthood. God has given us his word to be the mouthpiece in our generation, to be the conscience of our culture. And so it's important for us to understand these eternal biblical principles. Where is the Elijahs of our generation? And how come there's so little Bible and biblical teaching and confrontation in the world? Here we have a picture of an omniscient God. Now, sinful men may think that they can plot in secret, and in deviousness they think that they can get away with murder, but they can't. Psalm 9, verse 12 says, "For he who requires blood remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted." And that's what we need to understand. God is everywhere and all-knowing. And in the New Testament, the inspired writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 4:13, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." It is the blind and the callous, sinful man who thinks that he could get away with murder. He won't be able to. No man can. And Pilate tried to wash his hands and, "I'm innocent of this man's life. I'm innocent." No, you're not innocent. He tried to wiggle out from making a decision about Jesus, but he did give a command to have him crucified. You know, people can feign innocence all they want, but their actions speak volumes of their evil. And so no one can escape it. Pilate tried. He couldn't. Ahab tried. He couldn't. You and I may try. We can't. All things are laid bare to him. And in the end times, when the Lord Jesus returns, we have this promise of Isaiah 26, verse 21. "For behold, the Lord is about to come out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain." That's the way it's going to be. Now they think, oh, because the prince of the power of the air, the prince of deceit, is going around, they think that they can get away with it. They think they can lie about it. They think they can hide from it. They pretend that they're innocent when they're guilty of sin. That's not going to happen anymore. And so the Word of God always confronts the wicked. In this context, the wicked man is from Samaria. "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, Melech Israel, who is in Samaria." Who is in Samaria means who rules in Samaria, and does not point to the current location of his whereabouts, because he's enjoying his stay in Jezreel, in the Jezreel Valley, the large valley where Megiddo is. This is the valley. This is the town overlooking the great valley where the great Armageddon, Har Megiddo, Armageddon, the Third World War, would be the center stage here, and it would be sprawling throughout all of Middle East. This is ground zero of World War III. This is where so much bloodshed took place. So many battles are fought in that valley, in that very plain of Jezreel. Well, he is in Samaria. He lived in Samaria, but Jezreel is way north of Samaria. So the Lord tells him exactly where he is. He's just omniscient. And in verse 18, it says, "Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth." Behold tells you, the hine there is almost like a seeing a movie. Behold, God's giving Eliyahu a vision. He even sees. He's right now checking out his property at vineyard, probably seeking, okay, here I'm gonna plant some tomatoes and lettuce over here and some cucumbers there. Probably looking at the vineyard because that's what he wanted. He coveted this vineyard of Naboth so that he could turn it into a vegetable garden for himself. He's there. He's checking out his property as if it's his. It's a stolen property. There's blood in it because he murdered an innocent person, Naboth, and many innocent men to get this. He's gone down. That's an accurate assessment because that's the elevational change, even though Jezreel is way up north from Shimron, Samaria. To take possession of it, that's a happy day for Ahab. All right? You guys remember when you got your first brand new car? When you bought your brand new house? It's a happy day. It won't be. When the wicked grabs what he thinks it's his, what he coveted without even paying a penny for it, he thinks he will be happy, but it will be the day of his greatest gloom. Verse 19, you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? You murdered and also taken possession? You murdered and you stole? Covetousness led to murder, led to theft. Notice the rhetorical question here is one of confrontation of sin. We see the same pattern in the Bible, in divine confrontation of Genesis 3:11, where God says, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? You see, God already knows that, but he asks man and woman questions. Questions are important because it forces the listener to think. Think about the content of the question and to formulate an answer. Also in Genesis 4, verse 9, to Cain, the Lord said, where is Abel, Havel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? God said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. So that was a question from complete knowledge. Who does Cain think he's going to kid? He's going to deceive God? Sinful men think that they're going to deceive God. Oh, there is no God. I'm going to pretend God is not there. He doesn't see. He doesn't know. He's not real. I'm going to pretend all that so I can do whatever I want. That is a sad and pathetic and devious, self-incriminating, suicidal offense and blasphemy against the holy God who is everywhere, knows all things. And one day, boy, are they going to regret that. Regret suppressing the clear knowledge of God. In this case, the two sins of the Decalogue have been clearly violated. The sinner must be confronted with covetousness leading to murder. And this is a king who is confronted. Now, the Bible reader should already remember another king who was confronted with a double sin of covetousness and murder. At that time, it was King David coveting another man's wife and murdering her husband to get what he wanted. And God sent a prophet, Nathan, to confront him. You see, if we think that people can indiscriminately sin against God, break his moral law, and then get away with it, boy, that's a fool's game. The reality is God and his word will always confront sin and sinners. Always. It will always confront the evil, always expose the wickedness, always point out what is deficient, and his word will bring judgment. So all this time, this was simply an instruction to Eliyahu. The second part of verse 19 says, and you shall speak to him, saying, now how would you like that kind of a command? You shall speak to him, saying, you're a prophet. You're supposed to go and talk to a king who has the army, who has his valiant warriors. Well-trained blades and spears and knives are pointing at your throat. And this is the king who says, if you say anything bad that I don't like to hear, you're going down. How would you like this assignment? See, most people think that being the voice of truth is so easy. And many people have died for truth. It's not easy. But if you fear God more than men, you do what God tells you to do. And in this case, God even gives him the words to say. Ko Amar Adonai, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs will lick up your blood, even yours. Look how graphic and vivid and intrusive and in your face a knockout punch this is. How would you like to say stuff like this? This is so offensive. In this touchy-feely generation of 21st century America, could you imagine ever saying stuff like this? To anybody? You'll probably be labeled as a hate monger, a bigot, a judgmental person. And yet, this is the job of the prophet. Truth has to be spoken. So what do you say to people living in sin and promoting it everywhere, flaunting it, shoving it down other people's throats, and setting up governmental agencies to promote their agenda? What do you say to that? Soon as you speak up the truth, what does our culture say? You homophobe, Islamophobe, bigot. They start throwing names at you. A Nazi. They try to silence you so that you cannot speak truth. Apparently, in our culture, in our current age, truth is illegal. And it's immoral. And such is the culture. It's hard to speak the truth in such a culture. And yet, there's few. There's one in Israel. That's Eliyahu Hanavi. God's telling him, this is what you are to say. He has no room to improvise. He can't water it down. This is like in your face. You're going to die and dog's going to lick up your blood. That's a violent death and that's dishonorable death. That is the message that he has. That's not an easy message. But he has specific instructions of proclamation. There's no negotiations. There's no, would you please consider what I'm about to say? There's none of that. It's just, thus says the Lord, to declare God's talionic justice regarding repayment for Ahab's sins. The prophet Habakkuk also has given words of consequences of those who use force to exploit the weak. In Habakkuk 2:9, woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of calamity. Woe to him. Since Ahab committed violence, Ahab will also perish in a violent way. Habakkuk 2:12, woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence. There's a lot of people who call themselves wealthy and successful individuals who make a career out of destroying people, taking what other people have through violence, through clever traps. Woe to them. But I don't want to water things down a little bit. You know, our creditors, our banks, our businesses, they're not Ahabs. No, this is some serious business. In Sudan, they are enslaving people. They go into a town, massacre all the men, take the young girls, they sell them as slaves. It's happening today. In North Korea, if they find you with a Bible, you're dead. You're thrown into a concentration camp for the rest of your life. Not just you, your parents and your cousins and into third generations to just dry up the seed, as they say. Horrible things are done to Christians simply because they trust in Christ. That's it. That's it. That's the sin. And even in peaceful India, recently there have been incredible violence against Christians. Killing Christians and burning down churches, that kind of a thing. In so-called a democratic nation. Now that we've seen the confrontation of the Word of God against the wicked, let's see the condemnation of the Word of God upon the wicked. Verses 20 to 24, the condemnation. So now Elijah silently and dutifully obeys. Elijah is not the kind of man to complain. He's not the kind of man to shy away from a mission from God. He has done so, so faithfully. Elijah doesn't fear Ahab. He fears the Lord. So he goes. Ahab says to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" That's a good way to greet a prophet of God. Initially, the callousness of Ahab is portrayed in this response to Eliyahu. As soon as he sees him, "Oh, you come to check me out. You come to find me, huh, my enemy." Before Ahab calls Eliyahu, he called him troubler of Israel. Now, in this time, the rhetoric is much stronger. "Oh, my enemy." Now, Ahab intuitively knew why Eliyahu would come. Because every time Eliyahu shows up, he brings bad news. So Ahab must intuitively know, "Oh, this guy's not him again. He's here to tell me what I've done wrong." He's bracing himself for this. And that's what prophets always do. They show up and confront sin. Confront, confront, confront. Prophets don't have many friends. Most people don't like prophets. They have a dirty job being faithful. Amos 5:10. "They hate him who reproves in the gates, and they abhor him who speaks with integrity." People who live in sin, who rather hear a lie or fine-sounding myth or tickling of the ears, hate the truth of God's word. Paul asks a rhetorical question to some Christians in the church of Galatia who would attack the founding pastor for giving them the truth. In Galatians 4:16, he says, "So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth?" For some, yes. I know some Christians, after hearing months and months or years and years of a convicting message, who refused to turn away from sin. Because if they did turn away from sin, that very message would not just convict, but it would heal. It would bring great joy and sweetness of soul and strength and thankfulness overflowing. But someone who refuses to repent, who continues to dig his heels in sin and rebellion, you begin to hate those people who bring the scalpels, the double-edged sword, and just piercing. For some people, yeah, Paul's a founding pastor who gave them the gospel and taught them the word of God. Now he's despised by some Galatians because they're so sophisticated. They want to go back to the former things, and they want to listen to some Judaizers and Paul's message regarding salvation by grace through faith seems so trite and elementary and flimsy compared to some solid, serious religious practice by the Judaizers. God's word through the servant brings the word that's uncanny. There's a habit of disturbing the sinner's peace. It's exactly what they are called to do. Disturb the comfortable, and then comfort the disturbed. You're not going to like the grace of God unless you're weighed down by the law of God and convicted in your sin. Because if you keep coming to church and not appreciate the grace of God, you're going to make it cheap, and you're not going to be very thankful about it. It's going to be so routine, conventional. I've heard that before. Well, not that again. The same old gospel. The problem with Ahab and all callous sinners is that they don't see themselves as living in enmity against God. They just happily and conveniently manage to pass each day without acknowledging God, giving thanks to Him, worshiping Him. It's all about themselves. And then there's a guy like Elijah who comes and disturbs their peace. They lull themselves into thinking positive things about themselves, that God is somehow pleased with them. If not, God is tolerant with them. But they would never surmise that God is hostile against them. Because Ahab and all evildoers love to commit evil. They see, therefore, God's servants who convict with the word of God as enemies, when they should be seeing them as friends. All of God's people who love God's word see God's servants as friends, But those who love evil, love practicing evil, see God's servants as enemies. Evildoers who are bent on doing evil have become callous by their sins and only see God's servants as enemies, speaking judgmental words of condemnation. And they get tired of it. So they go somewhere where they could find other false teachers, false servants, who are not servants of God at all, to lull themselves into complacency. And it seems that it's not just an American thing. It's everywhere. It's everywhere. Very few churches take the holiness of God seriously. Very few churches have in their membership some sort of church discipline and restoration of sinning members. I found a dearth of this in the Asian churches because it's all saving your face. It's all culture. It's all about the cultural aspect of churchianity where God is not holy. It's all about humans pacifying and pleasing men, never about bringing people to God to have their sins forgiven, to have their hearts set free, have the blood of Christ wash it all away and find a joy and living in the power of the Holy Spirit, giving thanks to God and being fruitful and telling others and bringing the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, immersing into the Word of God, being a man or a woman of God's Word, speaking the truth in a culture that's dead and gone dry. Instead of doing these things that God calls us to do, which brings great joy and excitement and serving the Lord, they just want to live just like the world. And so when their comfort is disturbed by the truth and the piercing conviction of the Word of God, they get all angry and upset at God's truth. So, of course, all these things are devoid in these ethnic churches. I found that to be true. The African churches, I found, is filled with emotion and emotionalism, both here in African American and in the great continent. The largest churches in the world are ethnic churches. They're in Asia, South America, and in Africa. They're by the hundreds of thousands in their membership. And it all serves the ego of their founding pastor or the leader who lives like a king. While there's great devastation and impoverishment, not just physically, but spiritually. There's dearth of biblical teaching in these mega churches. The largest church in Australia, the Hillsong Church, a dearth of good biblical teaching. The largest church in America used to be Willow Creek, the seeker-sensitive church, dearth of biblical teaching. Now with this false teacher, Joel Osteen, that's the largest, dearth of biblical teaching. Same thing. That's the common denominator. Why? Because soon as you bring the Word of God, sinners are convicted. The double-edged sword convicts them. They don't want that. So what do? You force the church and the church leaders to hire false teachers who will never convict, but who would soothe, right? Pacify, who would tickle. And this is exactly what Christians say that they want. Not what they need, not what God wants them to have, but what they want. It is the worst kind of spiritual adultery, being unfaithful to God. So now Eliyahu is given the task of telling the truth. Here it is. You're right, I found you, he says, because you have sold yourself, he says. The Hebrew verb tense is hitpile, which is reflexive. And it's a good translation. You have sold yourself. No one sold you over to sin. You have sold yourself over to sin. That's the idea of willful, conscious rebellion. No one or nothing is to blame except the independent, willful decision of the self. Indeed, Ahab had sold himself, and no one else had done it. Only he's to be blamed for his consequences, like the godless people of the world in Ephesians 4:19. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over, again reflexive, to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. It's wanting things that are forbidden. Exactly. That's what sensuality is. wanting pleasures, forbidden sensual desires that are forbidden, unhealthy, harmful, damaging. Yet that's what they want. Same thing, it goes with covetousness, greediness, not being content or satisfied or thankful with what God has granted, but wanting more and never having enough. That's covetousness. That is what fueled the desires and the horrendous actions of Ahab and Jezebel and everybody else to do evil in the sight of the Lord. As the scripture says, the love of money is the root of all evil. It's wanting things. Ahab's willful, conscious, evil act was because he was a worshiper of himself, money, and pleasure, instead of being a worshiper of Yahweh. He didn't fear the Lord, so he acted in wickedness against the Lord, committing heinous evil in the sight of the Lord. Look at verse 21. Behold, I will bring evil upon you. Notice that there's not even a call to repentance. Have you noticed that? It's just a pronouncement of condemnation. That's why this kind of message is doubly piercing, doubly convicting. There's not even a call to change. You've already sinned, and here are the consequences. The frightening judgment and condemnation will be executed by a human agency by the name of Yehu, whom God had already selected. He's already on the historical scene. Eliyahu HaNavi, Eliyahu is supposed to go there and anoint him king over Israel eventually. After Ahab's death, 12 years would elapse. During those 12 years, his son would reign 1 year and die. His second son, Yoram, would reign 11 years, and he would be killed by this man, Yehu. Now, knowing biblical history, we say, well, we know how this evil is going to come upon Ahab. Behold, I will bring evil upon you and will utterly sweep you away. This is the kind of language you use when you sweep dung, right? Some animal has pooped in your front yard. What do? You take your broom and just sweep it away, right? Utterly sweep you away and cut off. We'll cut off from Ahab every male, both bond and free in Israel. Anyone who is an Ahab supporter will be put to death. That's what God is saying. That is frightening. And this is what God eventually does. Eliyahu was commissioned to anoint this man. In 1 Kings 19, verse 16, it says, "In Yehu ben Nimshi, you shall anoint Melech over Israel, and Elisha ben Shaphat of Abel Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place." This is what God told him at Mount Horeb. God told him to anoint three. And one of them was Yehu ben Nimshi. Yehu would be the butcher of Samaria. He will kill so many people. So many. Yehu will kill Ahab's sons. Ahab's 70 sons. Ahab had a large harem, I guess. He will kill Jezebel and all the supporters of Ahab's household and his administration. Anybody and everybody who's connected to the royal family, he will kill and eliminate. Therefore, what God did to the house of Jeroboam and his dynasty, what God did to the house of Baasha, his dynasty, God will do to the Omrite dynasty. Omri was Ahab's dad who became king through a coup d'etat. Jeroboam, coup d'etat. Baasha, coup d'etat. And Omri, coup d'etat. All because of ambition. They wanted to be king. Through violence, they became king. They set up their own dynasty and dynastic rule. What happened? It will all perish. So another entire dynasty will just disappear. That is the sweeping away of dung in the morning. Nothing will be left. That is frightening judgment. Verse 22 says, "And I will make your house like the house of Yerobam ben Nabat, like the house of Baasha ben Ahiah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger, and because you have made Israel sin." There's twofold reason. One is, you have provoked me, he says. Instead of bringing God glory and delight, Ahab had provoked the Lord to anger through his wicked deeds. That's his personal evil practice. Second reason for the complete destruction of his dynasty is because he has caused his entire nation to sin. Systematized idolatry and national perversion of the worship of Israel's pure religion. There are guys in America who call themselves faith teachers, like Fred Price or Benny Hinn and people like this, and they teach actually that God wants them to be healthy and wealthy and prosperous. And so they milk the old ladies with their social security checks. And they milk the dollars and they live like kings while they exploit them. And the Word of God clearly shows that they are false teachers and false prophets, and they're exploitative. And all the while, what are they teaching? They're teaching people that God wants them to have all these goodies here and now. And that's why they pull the spiritual rug from under their hearers and don't give them the eternal hope of eternal life, but tell them that having a lot of wealth and enjoying good health and prosperity is a sign of the blessing of God. You're causing an entire congregation to sin when you teach that kind of message. And that's what, in fact, Ahab had done. He led an entire nation to worship idols and sacrifice to them because it's fun. It's ritual prostitution. The Canaanites were immersed into sexuality and sensuality. Who wouldn't love that? You marry sensuality with religion and you say, oh, you're serving the gods, and it's part of the prosperity. If Baal blesses you, he's going to send rain, and rain is like his seed from his body coming down from heaven, and it will sprout, it will grow, and we have this great harvest. Your economic prosperity is dependent on your worship, and the way to worship God is through sensuality, ritual prostitution, orgies, and drunkenness, and the like. Who wouldn't love that? You tell a lot of people, a secular, carnal people of our culture, that when they come to church, they can have a party, have a great time, and then God is glorified and honored. Of course you're going to pack a stadium. But if you give them an obscure, obtuse, a very difficult doctrine, they're all going to leave. Jesus said to his disciples, "You're not going to leave too, are you?" Peter looked at him and said, "Lord, to whom shall we turn? You have the words of eternal life. We believe that you are the Christ." Jesus said, "Yeah, not. And I tell you that one of you is the devil. One of you will betray me." Even among the 12 disciples, one of them, and many, many, many people who call themselves disciples, "I'm with Jesus. I follow him. He's my rabbi." Soon as Jesus said, "You have to accept all of me. You have to eat my flesh, drink my blood," they got all offended at that. Profound teachers, both in the Old and the New Testament, and certainly the Son of Man, the Messiah, spoke in a way that repelled the fleshly mind. The fleshly mind cannot handle the things of God. They will always twist it and say, "Oh, I don't like that." They will always interpret through their own lens and through their own eyes of their corrupt heart, and they say, "That doesn't appeal to me. I don't want that. Even if it's true, I don't like it." So they don't want it. They leave. And this is what Jesus did. Purposely drove people away. So that when the genuine believers are gathered, the Holy Spirit fell, the power of the Holy Spirit to convict the Jews who were not just the regular Jews from Palestine, but from all over, they were cut to the heart. Then they believed. Without conviction of sin, without the weight of the responsibility of rejecting God and his Messiah, they're not going to repent. And this is the great burden of prophecy and prophetic teaching and of the important ministry of ministers of the Word of God, to open up God's Word and teach everything according to it. If the Word of God calls for peace for those who are disturbed, then praise God. We're going to thank the Lord for the great peace that just floods our hearts like a river. But when the Word of God pierces our hearts, when we're smug and self-righteous and saying, well, God must be pleased with me because everything's going well, then we need to hear. In case people like Ahab, who makes a business of provoking the Lord to anger and causing other people to sin, and Ahab's wife Jezebel being singled out here as experiencing a most gruesome and shameful death. Here it is, verse 23. Of Jezebel also has the Lord spoken, saying, the dogs will eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel. Dogs were unclean animals in the eyes of the Jews, moving about like packs of scavenging wolves. By the way, you know, dogs and wolves have the same DNA structure. They can mate and produce an offspring. It's like lions and tigers. They can do that as well. So these are from the same ancestral stock. And so, you know, wolves live in the wild and move in packs. Well, so did dogs here. These are the kind of same scavenging creatures that would eat corpses or eat anything that people throw away in the trash dump. This is the picture, and they're going to eat Jezebel's flesh. What does that mean? It means that she's not going to get a royal burial. She is not going down honorably. The fact that a queen of a nation would not even get a decent burial is horrible judgment. It's a frightening thing to just hear anything like this. This is how many godless and vulgar sins will be dealt with. I mean, this woman has committed many, many godless, violent, and vulgar sins. And she had a host of prophets who promoted Baal worship. And so this prophecy will be fulfilled through the instrumentality of Yehu ben Nimshi. Remember that guy, Yehu, bloody Yehu, the butcher of Samaria. We'll read about him soon, Lord willing. In the end times, we have a gruesome carnage, an image of those who perish at the Battle of Armageddon. Revelation 19, it says, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, Revelation 19:17. And he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God. Revelation 19, verse 18. So that you may eat the flesh of kings, and with the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. The final condemnation of complete devastation of Ahab's dynasty is pronounced prophetically here. Verse 24, the one belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. And the one who dies in the field, the birds of heaven will eat. None of them are going to get a dignified, honorable burial. And in those days, in biblical times, not to get a decent burial, but be eaten by animals will be a gruesome thing. Would send chills up and down people's spines. Terrifying judgments from the Almighty. Yet those who are victims like Naboth, these words are truly comforting, isn't it? If you're a victim or a member of a family of a victim, when God pronounces such fearsome judgment, you're saying, God, thank you for exacting justice. No one lifted a finger to protect Naboth, to step forward, to speak out in defense of him when he was falsely accused by ruthless, godless, wicked men. Naboth, like many helpless victims of powerfully wicked men, must bear the burdens of other people's evil. But none of those who associate with Ahab will escape judgment. While God's justice is terrifying to the wicked, they are the source of great comfort, knowing that In God's perfect time, everything will be brought into perfect justice. When I think about getting involved in politics, not in a direct way, but in an indirect way. Let's say you graduate from college and you decide to get a master's degree program in political science. And one of the professors happened to be a vice mayor. Let's say one of the surrounding cities here. And he or she says to you, you know what? I'm running for office next year. I need people like you in my cabinet. If you come and work for me, and if I get elected as mayor, I'll make you a comptroller of the city. If I get elected as mayor, I'll make you the city treasurer. If I get elected as a mayor, I'll give you this, I'll give you that. A lot of people side with a very ambitious leader so that they too will get ahead. So not directly running for politics, but indirectly siding with that. But can a Christian, a God-fearing person, side with somebody, right, that you know philosophically and in a way that is a wicked person, and that by his wicked philosophy and policy, you have to promote? That's a tough call. It's a very tough call. I think few people in politics must look at their position and saying, could I take this position and influence the city, influence the nation, the state, for the glory of God, or is it going to influence me? You'd be surprised that there are two kinds of people going into politics and siding with people like Ahab. We saw a faithful man, Obadiah, faithful. He was fearing for his life, but he was a faithful man. Now, I highly doubt that he volunteered for the job. He was probably already in politics already and in one of Ahab's cabinets, and he had to just quietly serve. And then we have the 7,000 that Elijah doesn't even know about, who did not capitulate to Baal. Then you have Eliyahu, a bold anti, right, godless power grab movement leader. That's Eliyahu. Single-handedly stands for God. Now, all of these people have a role to play. What does God say? He says he's going to destroy a certain kinds of people. Read it very carefully. The one belonging to Ahab who dies in the city. The one belonging to Ahab. That is a crucial marker. If you know someone is an evil, wicked, godless leader, and you belong to him, you perish with him. And this is a serious matter. And we need to look at how we support or not support some of the wicked politicians that we have, or leaders, or companies, or CEOs. We're going to have to leave this world if we draw a broad line. But there are certain individuals that are so clear, so obvious, there's just no way we can support. Not consciously. All those who have associated with this wicked man will face judgment. Then none of them will escape. While God's justice is terrifying, it does comfort those people who hear and saying, finally, justice will come. Now we've seen the confrontation and the condemnation from the Word of God. Now let's take a look at the computation of divine justice in the Word of God. The computation. Here we have a divine commentary on Ahab's character. It is as if God is adding up his character scorecard. And it is a big number with a minus sign in front of it. Boy, he is found wanting. His sins and the responsibility of his wife and her sins are clearly laid out in verse 25 and 26. Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. That statement says that this guy is the worst of the kings so far. And here's a secondary. Because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. This commentary tells all the readers that Ahab is the worst specimen of a leader up to this point. And when all aspects were tallied, the scorecard gave Ahab the notorious title of being the worst man, worst leader. And the major contributing factor of Ahab's great sin and evil was that Omri, his father, had married his son Ahab to a foreign woman, Jezebel, through a political alliance with Phoenicia, a godless Baal-worshipping coastal naval power. And so God gave Israelites specific instructions in the Torah never to intermarry. So what happens when you find yourself, because of your father's decision, you find yourself living in Las Vegas in the midst of Sin City? What happens? You have to try extra hard to reject this, right? Well, what are you doing if you're born in Las Vegas, right? You get involved in all the sin? Or do you say, no, that's not for me? As for me and my household, my future family, we're not going to do this. We're not going to live here. We're going to go do something else if we live here. And we're going to go somewhere else if we have the chance. Now, Ahab had the opportunity to do that. Could have said no. But he went along. He went along with his father's decision. When Ahab knew it was clearly against violation, Deuteronomy 7, verse 3, furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. God gave the specific instructions in the Torah to never intermarry with the Canaanites in the land. Now, Omri and Ahab could have use this technicality and say, well, Phoenicia is not technically Canaan. Yeah, it's a foreign country, but it's not Canaan. And Deuteronomy 7, it's given specific instructions of intermarrying foreign women in Canaan. After all, I have a historical precedent. Solomon married many foreign women. The land prospered under his rule. Why can't I? You'd be surprised how many sinful people can justify. And that when you do that, you do what verse 25 says. There's no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. A lifestyle of justification, of twisting, rejecting, and distancing oneself from the word of God is a life asking for judgment. Now, a sinfully covetous man could argue that he is exempt. And I know when many people sin blatantly and openly, they rationalize and say, oh, it's okay for me. Other people, it's not okay. But for me, it's all right. They will be tempted, but I won't be. They will be defiled, but I won't be. They're going to compromise, but I won't. Already blinded. But a sinfully covetous man may do that. That seems to have been Solomon's rationale. And even the wise King Solomon was led astray by his foreign wives. And here the Bible assumes that Jezebel, his wife, was a major contributing factor. The Bible assumes that women have great influence over men. And some women are totally manipulative, controlling, and domineering. That was Jezebel. And she was evil. So to the question, why did Ahab commit such heinous evil? Because his evil accomplice was the one who was controlling him. When we ask the same question, why did that nice young Christian man become such a godless sinner, causing so much havoc in the body of Christ? Why did he become a troublemaker? Look at who inspired him, urging him, provoking him. Ungodly women are destructive to their husbands. But on the flip side, godly women are like the Proverbs 31 woman who, in Proverbs 31 verse 12, she does him good and not evil all the days of her life. Wow, that's what a loving woman does, good to a man all the days of her life. But this woman caused him much evil, caused him to sell his soul to evil. Verse 26, he acted very abominably in the following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the sons of Israel. He resurrected the most wicked and the heinous practices of the peoples of Canaan. Canaan was basically a free-for-all state where the Mesopotamian people traveled westward and they settled in Canaan. One of them was a group of people who lived in the hills called the Amorites, the Amaru in Akkadian, Amaru. But these people were just notoriously wicked. They're only preoccupied with two things, sex and warfare. That's it. So you go and you raid a town, you kill all the men, take all the women, and you start your own harem. That's how they lived. These were wicked people. And they lived in the land where Abraham had sojourned. God promised him, saying, I'll give all this land to your descendants. But your descendants will sojourn into Egypt. And then I will bring them out after 400 years because the sins of the Amorites have not been complete, fulfilled. God is this patient. He was patiently waiting for them to repent, turn from their evil ways, turn around, come to him. Ahab was unparalleled in his evil. He didn't think that the historical reference to the Amorites, whom Joshua and the people have driven out, were dangerous enough. He said, you know what, those guys, they knew how to do worship. They knew how to live it up. They had a good time. Let's bring it back to our nation. That's what he did. Unparalleled. In verse 22, both Jeroboam and Baasha were mentioned as being wicked kings whose dynasty had to be judged by God and wiped out. But Ahab was more evil even compared to them because Ahab had reintroduced heinous things that even those kings didn't even try, which involved ritual prostitution and so forth. God always has the final say in accurately assessing man's faith, character, and deeds. No matter how powerful, influential, how well-perceived a man can be by his peers, they cannot accurately assess a man's faith, character, and deeds. Do not be so concerned about what other people say of you. Don't get all uptight when you get a nasty gram from somebody, or get all elated when you have many Facebook friends saying positive things about you. That's not who you are. Who you are is what God says you are before him. And this is what God says about Ahab. I know what Ahab probably heard, so many wonderful things from his cabinet members, wonderful things from his wife. He thought he was in good condition with God. He thought he could just relinquish his leadership and his name, his father's name. The whole thing's going to just continue on. Everything's going to be great. And he's going to enjoy life while he's king. But God sees all, knows all, keeps an accurate accounting of all that goes on in the universe. And this is what God says. And he has already concluded what he said, inscripturated in the eternal word of God. And even the king of the nation could not escape God's scrutiny. Do you believe anybody can? Do you believe what people say about you, whether good or bad? Or do you believe what God says about you? If you come to Christ, he will say, your sins are forgiven. You are righteous because of the imputation of righteousness of his son. He will say to you, you are no longer my enemy, but my adopted child. He will say to you that he has a plan to turn you into a glorified human being next to Christ, to have eternity with him. Truly, you are children of God. You are sons and daughters of the living God. If that's what you are, then you will never fit into these shoes of Ahab. You will never live a life for your own. You will never live your life doing things that's contrary to the word of God. You reverse everything the word of God says about Ahab, and you would say, I want myself to be like that, like Christ. Surely there was no one like Christ who sold himself to do good in the sight of the Lord, because he was filled and moved only by the Holy Spirit and the will of God. not even by his own will. Surely, this is what you want to be said about you, that you acted very honorably and wholeheartedly following the Lord, according to all that the faithful men and women of God of the old have done, whom the Lord had blessed. That's what you want. You want to follow people whom God had blessed. Faithful men and women, that's the kind of people you want to mimic and imitate, right? Not the pagan nations, not the pagan idolatry, not the pagan wife, not like this. So knowing that God will judge, do we know whom we must fear? Ahab didn't fear God. And that's the problem. So the computation of the word of God says Ahab is found wanting, lacking. So we saw the confrontation, the condemnation, the computation of the word of God. Now finally, God's compassion in the word of God. Verse 27. It came about when Ahab heard these words. Before we continue, I want you to pause there for a moment and think about it. Who are you if you are Ahab? You are the king. You have the power to just cut off Elijah's head if you wanted to. Or you can rebuke him and say, how dare you say that in my presence? You better not show yourself again or you won't have a head. I will feed you to the birds that you talk about. I will make your body tear into pieces by dogs and who will eat you like you talked about. See, Ahab can always fight back and reject in great anger and animosity toward the word of God. But what was his response? He tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and fasted and lay in sackcloth. First, we need to observe very carefully that Ahab's behavior says many things. First, Ahab knew that God had sent Eliyahu with the divine and accurate message. Although Ahab had rejected God's word in the past, he actually heard God's word and accepted it this time. Ahab's conscience was struck, and he intuitively knew that he was in sin. He knew it, and that God's word was powerful to strike him at the core of his heart. Ahab did not justify his sin. He did not try to blame shift and talk about how Jezebel forged the letter, how Jezebel orchestrated all this, how wicked men in Jezreel had created a mob violence and two wicked witnesses to have Naboth killed. That he had nothing to do with it. He didn't even know. He could lie about it, let's say. But he didn't. He didn't justify himself. He did not accuse Jezebel of forging the letter, nor did he blame the leaders of Jezreel for hiring two worthless men and killing Naboth unjustly. He didn't claim ignorance either, although technically he was unaware of the details of the evil plot of Jezebel. He said, he heard her saying, I'll get thee. Is that it? I'll get it for you. And then he found out, oh, Naboth's dead and everybody else is dead. Okay, I guess it's a happy day for me. And he went over there to take over the vineyard. He knew intuitively. They all know. But they say everything that is opposite of what they know. They lie. I was caught off guard when I said, yeah, but that person said so and so. And all I got was, they all say that. Oh, was I that naive, that foolish into thinking that there's some truth to it? And when people don't want to confess their sins, they lie, they dodge, they divert, they blame shift. I'm sure you have tried many of these techniques. I know I have. He didn't claim ignorance. He didn't blame shift. He accepted blame for the death of Naboth. That's what these actions tell you. His actions tell you that. This points to Ahab's previous knowledge and his passive inaction to stop the carnage caused by Jezebel. And even after the carnage was done, he didn't weep for Naboth. That tells you, even though he didn't have direct influence in it, he was guilty. Why? He's the king. He had the power to stop this thing. And even if he couldn't stop, he would have said, oh no, what have I done? What have I done? There's blood on my hands. I can't take this vineyard. Oh, Lord, have mercy on me. Please do not count this guilt against me. That's what he should have done. But all of his actions show that he was delighted that things turned out the way he wanted. He wanted that vineyard so badly. He got sulking. He stopped eating. And then when he got things his way, even after great carnage of his wife Jezebel, he said nothing, did nothing. Now, when the word of God came in conviction, he didn't hide. He accepted blame. Tearing his clothes is an outward indication of his inner turmoil. It's like the anguish of the soul, that his heart is being ripped apart inside. That's the outward expression. Put on sackcloth. This action indicates mourning. This is a mourning clothes. You know, like when you go to a funeral, everybody wears black. That's what this is. Uncomfortable. Very uncomfortable. Rough patch of sackcloth. The cheapest material found there. Rubbing against your skin, saying, I can't be comfortable in the flesh. That indicates mourning for his sins before God and his injustice committed against Naboth. And fasted. That action indicates that he was not interested in physical comfort, but chose to focus on the destitute condition of the soul, the spiritual. He lay in sackcloth and went about despondently. This description gives detail of the inner torment, stricken conscience, sorrow and pain over the consequence of his sin. This is what repentance looks like. Now, albeit this wasn't a permanent thing, we all hope that men like Ahab, when they're stricken, that moment would turn into a lifestyle, a lifelong commitment to righteousness. But it didn't for Ahab. But at the moment, he was genuinely repentant. We see the same wicked pagan king of Nineveh later in history at the hearing of Yonah Hanavi, Jonah, in Jonah chapter 3, verse 6 and 7. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, sat in the ashes, and he issued a proclamation, and it said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing, and do not let them eat or drink water. They fasted and repented. A wicked king, a wicked nation, a wicked city-state like Nineveh, the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, the bloodthirsty Assyrians. At this point, the readers could say, he will finally get what he deserves, this Ahab. But that's not what the word of God says about Ahab. In verse 28, then the word of the Lord came to Eliyahu Tishbi saying, do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Here, God is talking to Eliyahu as if God is delighted. And he's exclaiming and he's teaching Eliyahu what had happened. To teach his servant how compassionate and merciful God is. How joyful it is at the positive response of Ahab. That's our God. Do you know that God rejoices when you humble yourself before him, confess your sins and turn to him? He rejoices. He doesn't condemn. He doesn't say, oh, you think you're humble now? Well, you're still going to get it. He doesn't do that. Notice God himself says that Ahab has done what was right in his eyes by mentioning that he humbled himself twice. Twice. First, he says in the question, do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? And then secondly, because he describes, he has humbled himself before me. I will not bring the evil in his days. Notice also that God grants merciful stay of his righteous judgment, not during his lifetime, not immediately, but in the lifetime of his son. So we must conclude that Ahab's humility and repentance was genuine, that God's merciful provision attests to this fact. However, the twofold indictment of the previous verse regarding personal evil and national idolatry was so heinous that God's judgment was determined. Just as Nineveh was spared at the preaching of Jonah for that generation, but did God spare the rod of judgment against Nineveh? No, the Assyrians were wiped out. The Babylonians were raised up to judge them. And later on, the Babylonians were wiped out by the Persians. The Persians were wiped out by the Greeks. The Greeks just split up. And the Romans came. Where's the Holy Roman Empire now? See, no nation, no leadership, no people can stand just because God is gracious and merciful. If there's no true repentance and true turning to Him, God's justice will be served. Well, Ahab dies in battle and receives a royal burial. He doesn't deserve it, but he gets it. He dies a violent death, though. 1 Kings 22, we can read about that, 39 to 40. And his dynasty continues for another 12 years, as I said, under his son Ahaziah, a one-year reign, and Joram, 11-year reign, until Jehu kills Joram and Ahab's other 70 sons and everybody else in Ahab's cabinet. The butcher of Samaria is Thoreau. A stay of execution of divine judgment is not exoneration. God is determined to bring justice on the house of Omri and Ahab for their mass sin and idolatry. Now, we can understand why God demonstrated mercy to David's covetousness and murder. But Ahab? Because David truly repented and by God's grace changed. Did you know that he never went back, took another man's wife, and killed her husband? He didn't go around committing adultery here, adultery there. He didn't do that. Ahab's repentance was short-lasting. He did not change for the long term. He didn't return to the Lord. The key thing is not just repenting, but returning to the Lord. It's repentance and faith. Not just feeling bad about your sins, but turning from them and turning to Christ for eternal life. His was a temporary repentance, and yet God granted Ahab mercy for the moment. Romans 2:4, Paul says, "Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" Those of us who are in Christ, are we not grateful for the mercy we have received through Christ? James 2:13, "For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy, for mercy triumphs over judgment." Now, through injustice, God marks out the elect for salvation and consolation. As we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, verse 5, it says, "This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering." When we think of Christian minority groups and living in Muslim countries, in Africa or India or communist nations who are systematically persecuted, we cannot but become angry with holy anger, but feel helpless because they are facing injustice and there seems to be nothing that we can do about it. We feel helpless. But believe me, the Word of God says they're not helpless. It is an indication of God's righteous judgment so that they are considered worthy of the kingdom of God. When our government turns a blind eye and continues to promote secular agenda than to alleviate injustice in our nation and around the world, when the Lord Jesus returns, all that's going to change. Because in Isaiah 9:7, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of his peace, or on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So our dear brethren in these terrible places and countries, no fault of their own that they were born into this environment, whereby holding a Bible, trusting in Jesus, assembling in a place of worship, that they are persecuted. And the Lord Jesus comforts them in saying, they're considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. When we suffer for Christ, we suffer for righteousness and we are blessed. Blessed are you when men all cast insults and persecute you for my name's sake, for great is your reward in heaven. For such these they treated the prophets who were before you. The Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 12. We are blessed because when persecution comes because of our faith, we embrace that. When we receive hardship because of our folly, well, we deserve that. When we perpetrate evil because we are sinful and selfish, we will be judged for that. Don't let anybody question God's justice. He is perfect in his holiness, perfect in his justice, and yet, as you have seen, he is bountiful even in his mercy, not wishing that anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. Notice how God responded to the wicked king Ahab, to whom he sent Eliyahu to pronounce judgment. If God does so to a lifelong wicked rebel, how much more will he forgive those who'd come to his son? This is great joy and hope for all of us. And while we are standing up for Jesus Christ in this generation, let the church know that when we are persecuted for our faith, those are credentials that we are saved. We are inheritors of the kingdom. We are greatly blessed. Not when we have health and wealth and prosperity and live like the world. When we are set apart from the world and unto Christ. Let the church understand what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. Let's pray. Father, thank you for allowing us to understand your justice and your righteousness in light of the innocent who is unjustly persecuted like Naboth. We know that you, even in your patience, will exact your justice in due time. We see it in the word. We see how it convicts, how it confronts, how it condemns, how it calculates, and how it consoles through the rich mercies of God in the word. Thank you for giving us the comfort of Christ, who bore all of the penalty of our sins, the judgment that we deserve. Thank you for placing on him that we might inherit the kingdom and enjoy all of eternal glory. May we count it our great joy and blessing to endure all kinds of hardship in this side of eternity, Lord, because we know it is nothing and light and passing compared to the great glory we will inherit with Christ. So give us this joyful hope. Help us to continue to persevere. Teach us, Lord, to fear you and not men. And help us, Lord, to continue to promote the gospel of the kingdom of God, the gospel of freedom and of peace in this world. Until the day of Jesus, we pray, Maranatha, O Lord, come and institute your millennial kingdom justice and the eternal state of the kingdom. Come, Lord. Your church awaits. In Jesus' name, amen.